Luke chapter 19, beginning now at verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man asks you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he had come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Gracious Lord, we thank you that we do know the time of our visitation. That, Lord, you've taught us these lessons, and we hope, Lord, just to hear your voice and to understand these things even better. So guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. The triumphant entry of Jesus is an important historical point in our Christian walk. It's also an important historical event within Judaism. In John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, it says, On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is he, the King of Israel, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Then the Pharisees, in verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. So it's called Palm Sunday because the Jewish people at that time, the believers, were grabbing palms off the palm trees and running up and waving them around. Then they threw them down on the ground in front of Jesus so that his donkey essentially could walk on top of these things on the way into Jerusalem. And so it's a way of honoring him and trying to kind of get something going. But it's really kind of cool because we refer to it as Palm Sunday, but it's really the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem prior to his being crucified. These events are described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's an important event, so all four Gospels actually record what takes place. And describing the triumphant entry as an important event is actually kind of an understatement. Next to the birth of Jesus, along with his crucifixion and resurrection, the triumphant entry of Jesus is one of the single most important events in Jewish history. Bigger than their deliverance from Egypt, bigger than the parting of the Red Sea, bigger than anything else, because it's a crucial point in their history where they make a choice, they make a decision. Okay, this event dictated and determined almost every event in Jewish history since then. It's a pivotal moment, it's a crucial turning point for them, and sadly, they didn't recognize it. You know, people ask me from time to time, well, why is anti-Semitism such a big deal? Why did Hitler kill so many Jews during World War II? Why, you know, are the Jews always picked on historically? And all these different things that have happened to the Jews. And you can trace it all back to this day in history. Okay? Because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected their Savior. They rejected the one that God had sent to bring them, if you will, to that place of fellowship and communion with God. The one that they really should have known about, the one that they've been told about, the one that, if anyone else was going to understand this, the Jewish people should have understood it. Okay? And sadly, they rejected him. Jesus had just spent the last 3 years saying and proving what his life had already prophetically declared. That he is God, that he is the promised deliverer, the redeemer of Israel, and really, literally, of the world. Jesus is salvation. In fact, that's what his name means, is Jehovah is salvation. And so, you know, Jesus is their salvation, and there's salvation in no other. I mean, there's no other options. And basically, it's their time to make a choice. He has presented the case, the evidence, if you will, has been reviewed. It's time to choose. And will they acknowledge the evidence, the facts? Will they make their choice based on objective truth? Or will they allow their biases, their unbiblical traditions to skew their judgment? And for that matter, will we? So many of us get our idea, our perception of who God is, or what the Bible says, or doctrine or theology, all these different things, from what other people say about God, from what maybe the greeting cards that we receive at Christmas time say about the Nativity, or from some dopey movie that says a biblical name across the top of it, or whatever, you know, and go, oh, that's, you know, wow, I didn't know. And that's where they learn about God. But where really, where do we learn about God? Where do we learn the truth of who God is? In God's Word, okay, the Bible. And so that's what we rely on. You know, he's presented this case, and the Jews, the nation, is at a turning point. It's a critical, pivotal moment. And what choice are they going to make? We already know what choice they make because it's recorded here for us. But, you know, I love what Joshua declares in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. He says, "If it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, then choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." But Joshua declares, "But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." You know, he gets to that point of decision, and it's a definite yes. Joshua said yes. The Jews who represented the nation of Israel would eventually say no, rejecting the Messiah, the promised one, the Redeemer of Israel. Up to this point, Jesus has given sight to the blind. He's made lame men walk. He's cleansed the lepers. He's fed the hungry. He's raised the dead. Okay? And his life has been exemplary. His life has been in complete and total, if you will, compliance to the law, to the will of the Father. Everything he did was consistent with the Word of God. That's why he's declared to be the Word of God. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there's been nothing to contradict that. And so the evidence is there. The prophets came to him at his birth. You know, Anna and Simeon came to him when he was just born. Godly men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came to him during his public ministry. Eventually, a large number of priests and scribes came to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the poor, the down and out, the non-desirables of the culture of that day all flocked to Jesus in large numbers. Why? Because they were drawn to him, because they realized that he is righteous. They were drawn to him because he's gentle, he's forgiving, he's merciful. You know, he spoke the truth. Yes, you know, go and sin no more. I mean, acknowledge the sin part, deal with it, but then move on. Don't let it weigh you down. Don't let it keep you from coming to me. And people were drawn to Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. And eventually they came to understand what he's done. You know, when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I did so because I was afraid of going to hell. And I realized that I needed to accept him, to humble myself before God, and to accept God, if you will, or to come to God on his terms. But it's taken me years to figure out the depth of what he's done for me. I mean, over the years of studying his word and walking with him, I was like, wow, I'm amazed at what he's done for me, more and more every day. And that's exactly the way all these different people came to him. Yet, the religious people, the authorities, if you will, would seemingly have nothing to do with him. They turned their back on him, ignoring the facts and the process. That means that there was something else at play. I mean, they've got all these things they can see, that the dead are being raised, the lepers are being cleansed, the lame people are walking, blind men are seeing, and he's speaking the word of truth, and it just irritated them. It made them angry. And eventually when they reject him, it's because they're ignoring the facts. They have to step over all the facts to do that. And that means there was some other influence, there was something else at play in their life that kept them from the right conclusion. And I would give you two things that stumbled them, if you will. The first thing is their own pride. See, they thought they were right. They'd grown up with a certain mindset and a way of doing things. They go, by golly, this is how it is, and that's how it's going to be. and they weren't open to additional information. They weren't willing to reevaluate what was going on in their life, and that Jesus was like blowing them away with all the stuff, and they refused to acknowledge the changes that were taking place, if you will, the alternate way of thinking about it from a different perspective. They just refused. They wouldn't do that. They were unwilling to learn, which is a bad place to be, okay? But the second thing that kept them and keeps a lot of us from coming to Jesus Christ and allowing Him to be our Lord and Savior is our own sin. That we take pleasure in our sin. That we're not willing to give up our sin. I've met many people that I've shared the gospel with, and by the grace of God, many have come to know the Lord. But at the same time, more seemingly have gone, I can't do that. Well, you understand that if you continue in your lifestyle, do all these things, you're going to go to hell. Yeah. What? Hello? Well, yeah, but see, I can't give up this improper relationship. I don't want to stop doing this other thing or whatever. And they would rather enjoy their sin for a season, that whatever the pleasure it brings them for a very short season, and endure eternity in hell. That's how I put it to them. So you'd rather stay involved with this person or do this thing or whatever. It might last 30 seconds or even 30 years. Big whoop. Doesn't compare to eternity. And you go, yeah, I'd rather stay in my sin. And I can only imagine the religious leaders, you know, we don't always look at them as, down and out, you know, bad people. But, you know, the bottom line is, if a person's in sin and refuse to give up, an unrepentant sinner, what are they? They're bad people. Okay, but we're bad people too. We're just forgiven. Okay? But it's interesting that they were kept from it, their pride and their unwillingness to give up their sin. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21. Again, the triumphant entry of Jesus, what's recorded on Palm Sunday, is actually laid down in all four Gospels. And when we take a look at different parts of each one, we get kind of a composite picture. It gives us a kind of a rounded view, if you will, of things. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. And it says there, Matthew records for us, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage," which is a little town just outside of Jerusalem, "unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them. Straightway he will send them. And all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell you the daughter of Zion, Behold, that king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so we've got this, a few more things that come to us out of this. Number one, we read in verse 4 that different prophecies were fulfilled when all this took place. We read about the words that they spoke as they greeted Jesus. And the fact that it wasn't just that Jesus came in on a colt or a donkey, but that the mama donkey and the baby donkey were there, and they brought them together, you know, and all that stuff. And so there's a few more little things that we get out of this. But one of the things I really want to point to is verse 4. "All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which the prophets, which was spoken by the prophets, saying," okay? Jesus, in his birth, his life, and his death, and his resurrection, fulfilled over 300 messianic prophecies. Okay, a prophecy is something that in this case, that was spoken by God ahead of time, describing events that would take place in the future, events that no other person could control. Okay, and God predicted 1,200 years in advance, okay, the way that Jesus would die. People don't have control, generally speaking, over how they would die. I mean, you can add to circumstances one way or the other, but to determine that 1,200 years ahead, that someone would write it down, and then 1,200 years later, it would come true. People can't determine what city they're born in. But that was described about Jesus 700 years before he was born. People can't determine a number of things about us. I mean, you can kind of pick your neighbor sometimes. That's about it, you know. But there's over 300 prophecies that were describing the life of Jesus Christ that only Jesus could fulfill. And here in our passage, we have three different prophecies that are really kind of unique. Okay, so 3 out of 300 are right here in our little passage. First off, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophet Zechariah describes how the Messiah would come into the city of Jerusalem, and that it wouldn't be in an ordinary kind of a way. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophet records, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass." And so we're told 600 years before it would happen how the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus, this record that we just read, you know, about Jesus telling his disciples to go and untie the colt, and if they ask, you know, tell them the Lord needs them, all that kind of stuff. Jesus didn't tell the disciples, hey, by the way, go down around the corner there and get the Cadillac and bring it up, man, because we're going to ride home in style. He didn't say go get the H2 or, you know, whatever, right? He just said, go get a donkey, and a specific donkey, all right? And to me, this is kind of interesting because, you know, when you think about Messiah, you think about king, you think about grandeur, you think about maybe even military power, the deliverer, the strong guy, the whatever, you know, and you think about pomp and circumstance. Yet the Messiah tells his guys, go get a donkey, okay? This is not what you would call a kingly ride, okay? This is not, you know, yeah, bring the golden chariot up with the big rims. You know, you would think that if he's going to make a splash, if he's going to make a statement, if he's going to proclaim, hey, the Messiah, they're all looking for the Messiah, the Messiah's here, you'd think it would be like with trumpets and all kinds of stuff, and like, there he is, obviously, look at that, you know, look what he's riding. So Zechariah says, no, he's going to come in a very unusual way, in a way that you wouldn't normally expect. And so Jesus has his disciples go and get a donkey. Now, a donkey is not particularly a king's transportation. In fact, it's a stark contrast to everyone's expectations. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, when Solomon is going to be crowned as king, because David's fading from the scene, and at one point, David instructs Solomon and Nathan the prophet to grab Solomon and put him on his mule. Okay, a mule is different than a donkey. Okay, in those days, a mule was considered a valuable animal. Donkeys are—they have value, but not like a mule, not like a horse. Okay, and a mule was the ride of a king because they were very rare. It was rare to they would breed them that way and then come up with mules, and so it was a big deal when Solomon rode in on David's mule. It was a symbol. Hey, he's got the authority. He's got the keys to the ride. He can. He's got the authority to do this, and that's part of what makes him king. And so, it was a big deal when Solomon rode David's mule. Typically, when a new governor would be assigned to an area like Palestine or Judea at that time, or when they would bring in a new centurion or a military leader, they would come in on a flashy chariot. You know, all decked out with gold and armament and stuff, and horses that were decked out. A military leader, like a centurion, would come in oftentimes, or the leader of a larger group of forces, like a legion, a general, would come in on a black stallion. You know, and so a big, strong kind of war horse with, you know, gold plating and armor and all that kind of junk. And you very much got the idea when they came into town, ooh, that's a powerful person, don't mess with them. You know, they're in authority and all that kind of stuff. And so there's that precedent that's set that when you're looking for a conquering hero, what are you looking for? You know, come riding in on a tank or something, or, you know, something that exerts power. But, you know, a donkey is not really what you would call a power vehicle. You know, it's not one of those things that you walk in and go, oh, yeah, very impressive, you know, because pretty much everybody had one of those. So when Jesus comes in on a donkey, it's for a couple of reasons. One is that he has a mission of humility that would lead him to the cross. But it's still one of those unique kind of describing things that this is what the Messiah is going to do. This is how he's going to come. And so it's one of the things you could put on your checklist. I'm looking for the Messiah, and, oh, he's on a donkey. That's one thing. Okay, now what else has he done? Begin to examine his life. Okay. The first time that Jesus comes, his first advent, if you will, is much different than his second advent, his second coming will be. when Jesus comes back, it's described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, he's going to come back on a white horse. And he's not going to come back humbly. He's not going to come back lowly. He's going to come back high and lifted up on a white horse. A horse is a transportation design around war, okay? And he's going to come back with fire in his eyes and a sword, and it's going to be a bloodbath. And there won't be much humility involved there, except for those that die, okay? And those that follow behind him, like us, go, yeah, Lord, go get them, you know? But the two different ways he comes, the first time he comes humbly, the second time he comes as a conquering hero. And he comes and fulfills all the expectations because there's two lines, if you will, of messianic prophecy. There's the one where he comes humbly that they didn't really, you know, who, nobody really cared about that too much. And then the one that he comes back in glory. And so now Zechariah describes that he's coming back basically in humility. The second prophecy that is fulfilled in his triumphant entry comes to us from the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel. Daniel describes when the Messiah will come. Zechariah says how he's going to come. Daniel says now when, the timing of it, when he's going to come. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, it says that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy, meaning the Messiah. Knowing therefore, know there and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore, to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, when you first read this prophecy from Daniel, like I've read it many dozens of times and honestly didn't quite get it. It took a lot of studying and reading other guys that studied it and so forth and kind of breaking it down. But the bottom line is what Daniel's communicating. And understand, as Daniel had this, he's got Jeremiah, the scrolls of Jeremiah and some other stuff, and Daniel's a smart guy. He's hearing from God, so he's describing all this. And what he's basically describing is that from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem is recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 2, in the first 8 verses. And that command is given by Artaxerxes. He's the Persian king who's in control at that time. And, you know, they kept very good kind of municipal records. They had scribes and stuff that wrote all this stuff down. And on March 14th, 445 B.C., the king gives a command to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? But that's a trigger. Because Daniel's already said that when this takes place, it'll be 69 weeks of years from that day until when the Messiah will enter into Jerusalem. And so 69 weeks of years equals 483 years, which equals 173,880 days. So from the day that the command was given on March 14th, 445 B.C., you fast forward 173,880 days, which takes you to April 6, 32 A.D. Okay, on that day, guess who rides into town lowly on a donkey as described by Zechariah? So now you've got two prophecies that are fulfilled by one person. Okay, and so Jesus rides into town on a donkey on that very given day. And where are the people? They are all of a sudden proclaiming him to be the Messiah, the king, the one that they're looking for. Okay, Jesus didn't go out ahead of time handing out tracts and flyers as to, hey, when you see the guy on the donkey, start singing. That's your cue, right? I mean, understand the way this is all going down. There's another messianic prophecy contained in Psalm 118, and this describes why the Messiah would come. Okay, and so we've got how he's going to come, when he's going to come, and now why he's going to come. And in Psalm 118, it's really cool because, again, to the day, this multitude of people begin singing this Hallel psalm. And in Psalm 118, verse 24 through 26, it says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so you've got a multitude of people. And understand, this all takes place leading up to Passover. Okay? Passover is a gigantic endeavor, if you will, in Israel, particularly in that day. It's big still. But Passover commemorates a lot of different things, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But it was one of the three compulsory feasts that every Jewish male had to go to. And so wherever you were, if you were a Jewish man, you had to come back to Jerusalem for one of the three big feasts of the year. And Passover is one of them. And so the population of Jerusalem would quadruple during that time. And it would go from a city of roughly a million people to like 4 or 5 million people. And they had areas all around Jerusalem. You can go there to this day. And this part of like the Mount of Olives and so forth was for the tribe of Gad. And another section just outside of Jerusalem was for the tribe of Naphtali. And then another section was for the various tribes that listed them all out and gave them portions of land to camp in. And so the hills are alive with people. I mean, he's not just walking through the wilderness, Wilson-Dixie, no one else is around. Everybody's gathered there. And so you've got this, when it says a multitude of people began to take down palm branches and put them down, we're not talking about 50 people. We're not talking about 1,000 people. We're talking about upwards of probably 100,000 or more doing all this. Okay? It's beyond our scope of, like, you just don't realize how big this is. And it's a time of national pride. Every insurrection, every rebellion was always started seemingly right around the Passover season. That's why the Romans were always on edge. They would bring extra forces into the Antonia Fortress. They would do all kinds of stuff trying to kind of keep it all down because all the Jews are now in one place and they're all like fired up, you know? And they're thinking, they're worshiping the true and the living God, kind of look at these pagan guys. You know, we need to deal with that. You know, and so many of their insurrections started then. That's where the Romans were so touchy. And that's why Pilate was at a disadvantage when they began to try and reason. You're no friend of Caesar's. Like, whoa, you know, the tables are going to get turned on him real easy. And they do, actually. And that's part of why. Because of the political climate that's going around, the spiritual climate at that time. And so you've got all these people. They're singing this messianic psalm, this prophetic psalm, declaring that the Messiah is come, and blessed is he. And the chorus, the Hosanna, save now, it starts off with this is the day. It's not like this is a day or it's a good day. This is the day. And the people didn't even have a clue what they were singing. I mean, they recognized Jesus as such, but they didn't recognize the timing. God determined that. But isn't it interesting how it all came together on that day? You know, it's a clue for us. Okay. Again, it's overwhelming evidence that the Lord gives us. So they're singing, this is the day saved now. And that salvation that they're singing about, see, they're singing something, but they don't even understand what they're singing. They're thinking saved now, like get the Romans out of here. Save us from the Romans, from that the oppressive government and from all the rules and regulations and the restrictions and so forth. Save us from them. But why did Jesus come? Did he come to save them from the Democrats and the Republicans? You know, did he come to bring economic prosperity? No, he didn't. Did he come to free the slaves from their masters? No, he didn't. He came to free the slaves of sin from that master. He came to deliver the children from the one that would lead them to death and destruction. He came to save us from our sins and to keep us from going to hell. And so that's the freedom that he offers. That's what he delivers us from. Is eternal damnation. And so they're singing those words, save us now. And Jesus goes, oh, I'm going to save you, but not like you think. And they didn't quite get it. They would later. But it's really cool because they're singing this and they don't even realize what they're singing. But the bottom line is they're singing a messianic psalm in fulfillment of the scriptures. Just like it says in Matthew 21:4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. And so we see the fulfillment of it. And again, this is just, to me, it's just awesome. Now, in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 19, verse 37, it says, when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Not that they had heard about, okay, that they had seen. Saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So there are some Pharisees and some religious guys kind of mixed into this huge crowd. And as they hear the people singing this messianic song, this messianic, applying this messianic title to Jesus, from his perspective, from their perspective, that's blasphemy. Because they're referring to Jesus as the Messiah, as God. Okay? But the people are caught up in this. And as this Pharisee approaches, apparently, Jesus says, hey, can make him stop. Jesus says, no. He said, no. If they stop, then the rocks will cry out. Now, wouldn't you like to just have them stop for a minute and listen to the rocks? Okay. Stone family's going, we'd do it. But the stones cried out. But the faithful. But isn't it interesting that they recognize what's going on? The religious leaders go, hold it. Something's happening here that we're not in control of. And the people are saying that he's the Messiah. Now, understand that, you know, throughout the Bible, the different times when men are overwhelmed by an angelic presence. You know, angels show up and men hit the dirt, okay? And when they're overwhelmed by this angelic presence, the angels will almost every single time tell whoever it is, get up, do not worship me. Worship the true and the living God. Angels will not allow, angels from heaven anyway, will not allow men to worship them because, as they rightly say, worship God alone. Okay, that's who should be worshipped. And so that's a precedent that's already in the Bible. Now Jesus is accepting or receiving the worship of the multitudes, and the religious leaders are getting upset about that, saying, stop them, don't let them do that. And Jesus goes, talk to the palm, dude. They're doing the right thing, essentially, is what he's saying. They are worshiping the true and the living God as they should be. Because if they didn't, then the rocks themselves would cry out. And so, again, do you see the all this being set? The evidence has been there. Jesus has been declaring. You read through the Gospel of John like we are on Wednesday nights, and over again, Jesus is affirming that he is, in fact, the Son of God, that he is, in fact, God himself. And, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, basically, Jesus tells the religious leaders, no. And he is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. Now, what happens after this is, as it goes on chronologically, Jesus moves from the Mount of Olives, and he stops briefly. And this is really a kind of a key thing that we'll talk about a little bit more. But he stops briefly, and it's an overlook over Jerusalem. If you go to Israel today, and you come off the Mount of Olives, there's a little hill that comes off, and then it's the Kidron Valley between the Mount of Olives, and then it starts up into Jerusalem itself. And there's a large retaining wall, and on top of that is the Temple Mount. And then behind that, you know, the city of Jerusalem kind of in the expanse. And so as Jesus comes over the Temple Mount, he's facing basically the eastern gates of the city, with the temple a little bit to the left and the city pretty much to the right, the Antonia Fortress right there as well. And so he's got this kind of panoramic view. And many of you have seen that picture of the dome of the rock and the golden, all that stuff. And it's that basic perspective. And as Jesus is coming to that point, he looks over the city, he begins to weep. And he weeps because he already knows that the Jews, those that represent the nation, are in the midst of rejecting him. And that because they reject him, all the things that are going to take place. And oftentimes we think about what happens in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman legions come in and destroy Jerusalem and burn it to the ground, essentially, and the temple is destroyed and all those things. And we think about that, and that's true. A lot of very horrible things happened in that particular war. But I think he looked ahead to the Spanish Inquisition. I think he looked ahead to the Holocaust during World War II. And I think he looks ahead to what's going to take place during the tribulation time period. You know, that he weeps because so much of history is dictated by this pivotal point. Same thing in our lives. The point where we choose Jesus Christ or not. The point where we get right with God and spend the rest of our earthly life and the rest of our eternal life with him. Or when we reject him, and how our lives go from that point, and then how our eternity goes from that point. Okay? Two very divergent directions. Okay? And one worth rejoicing over, the other were very much lamentable and grieve over that. And so, Jesus goes to the point where he weeps over the city, he bemoans the fact that they won't accept him. But then he moves on from there, down into the city itself. And he goes not to the Antonia Fortress, as they might have hoped or expected, but he goes into the temple. And he purifies, he cleanses the temple. He drives the money changers out, and the people with their cattle and all that stuff. And he sets that right. And he's deliberately moving towards the cross. He's still pressing his claim to be the king, the Son of God. And in this time period, Jesus engages in several confrontations with the religious leaders. And what it is they're challenging him. Again, this all fits into the Passover season. In Exodus chapter 12, and actually the chapter before, it describes what the Passover is. The Passover was the 10 plagues that God put upon Egypt to force Pharaoh to allow the children of Israel to leave Egypt and to go into the Promised Land. And so he started off, you know, with the Nile River turning to blood. And then it goes from there to flies and frogs and all kinds of weird stuff. But the final, the one that really just kind of devastated the nation, brought the nation to their knees, was the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn. And, you know, basically Pharaoh threatened Moses and his children. And Moses turns back and says, well, you've just proclaimed your own judgment, because here's what God's going to do. On this night, God's going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. The firstborn of man, the firstborn of cattle, the firstborn of the king, the firstborn of the slave. All the firstborn are going to die. Only those upon which the blood of the lamb. So that was the deal. The Jews were to take the blood of the lamb that they kept in their house for 4 days. They would take some of that blood and they would put it on the doorposts. And because the blood was on the doorposts, the death angel would pass over that house and go to another house where the blood was not. And it's just like, if we don't have the blood of Jesus Christ on the doorpost of our heart, the death angel will visit. Okay, but if we have the blood of Jesus Christ on us, in us, then the death angel passes over. We pass into eternity forever. And so that's kind of the context of this. And so we've got the timing of it is it's 4 days before the cross of Jesus. Okay, 4 days. In 4 days' time, he'll be on the cross, is a better way to put it. And remember that John the Baptist referred to Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is that sacrificial lamb. He's the Passover lamb. And, you know, part of the process was that Jesus, like the Passover lamb, was going to be examined. And how does that process take place? And it's very much like, again, what we read about in Exodus chapter 12. Verses 3, then 5 and 6, it says, in the 10th day of this month, and that's Palm Sunday, by the way, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for each house. In verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of the house shall kill it in the evening. And so what they would do is, on the 10th day of the month, they would go out to their flock. They would select a young male lamb, a year old or less, and they would examine it. They would make sure that it didn't have, you know, like a gimpy leg or a scar, you know, a scar from being torn by an animal. It had to be a perfect specimen. So they would examine it, make sure it was a good lamb. Then they would bring it into the house, and it would stay in the house with them for 4 days. Okay, Jesus is now 4 days from the cross. He's going to go from the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem for 4 days. And then after 4 days, he's crucified. So after 4 days, they would kill the lamb. They would take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts. Okay, then the death angel would pass over. In 4 days, Jesus' blood would be shed on the cross. And the death angel would pass over us because of our faith in him. Okay, so there's the corollary there. But how did they know that the lamb was without blemish? You know, somebody had to basically inspect this thing, and it had to be somebody that was an authority over the house. In each individual house, the priest of the home, the head of the household, the father, the husband, would go out. He would examine the lamb, determine it was okay, then bring it in, and they would go through that process. But for a nation, who has authority? Who's the father? Who's the high priest? All that kind of stuff. And so Jesus would now go through a process of examination. And we would have three different groups of people that would approach Jesus and determine if he was without spot, without blemish, if he was perfect, if he was a good specimen. And so the Herodians were those that were related, obviously, to King Herod, but they were the political leaders of the country. They were the ones that were appointed by the Romans that had political authority that could do all the political stuff, the civic stuff, if you will, in the nation. And then he also had the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group of quote-unquote religious or spiritual men. And they weren't very religious or spiritual. Well, they were very religious, not very spiritual. But they were the materialists. They were the ones that were the economic authorities, the business people. Okay, they were the ones that owned the corporations and the concessions at the temple and all kind of stuff. And then the last group, the third group, was the Pharisees. They were the religious authorities over the nation. They were the ones that determined, you know, how to interpret the Word of God and what the traditions were going to be. And they adjusted the law and all that kind of stuff. So we have three different groups of people that will now approach Jesus to examine him. Think about this, you know, being in school. You know, you might take a test, you might take a quiz, but sometimes they would call it an exam, an examination. They want to examine what you know and what you don't know. And so Jesus was examined. The lamb was now being examined to see if it was okay, if you will, to sacrifice. So he's first approached by the Herodians. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 22, verses 16 and forward. And they come to him with a question. The exam is basically a pop quiz, and it's a trick question. They're trying to trip him up. And they ask Jesus, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Now you might think, that doesn't sound so hard. But think about the possible answers here. Is it lawful? In other words, according to the law of Moses, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? See, back then when you gave tribute to somebody, like you gave tribute to Caesar, like paid him taxes, it was an act of worship. Okay? And if you said, oh yes, pay tribute to Caesar, it's like burning incense to Caesar. It's the same thing. And they said, well, the Messiah won't do that. That violates the law of Moses. Kill that guy. Yeah, it's blasphemy. But on the other hand, if he says, well, no, don't pay tribute to Caesar, then they're going to go from that session straight to Pilate and go, hey, there's a guy out there saying don't pay your taxes. Do not worship Caesar, which is the law of the land. And then the Romans will come kill him. So he's one of those kind of like, no matter how you answer, you're darned if you do and darned if you don't. All right, it's like they think of this as a no-win situation. Cool, man, we're going to get rid of Jesus this way. But they didn't realize that they were dealing with the God who created them, and that his thoughts are above their thoughts, and he's so far above any of us and all of them that they just didn't get it. So Jesus says, well, bring me a coin. So they bring a coin, and he asks, well, whose picture's on it? They go, Caesar's. He goes, okay. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. And they're like, oh, he got him. I mean, it's like one of those, the no win, but he won. And they were stumped. They couldn't say anything else. Well, in comes the next group, the Sadducees, in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. And the Sadducees, amongst other things, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in life after death. That's why they were sad, you see. And so they come to Jesus with this dopey kind of question. And they go, well, there was a guy that married a woman. And because it was back then, not now. And he married this woman. And before they had any kids, he died. And so he had brothers. So the wife was then given to the brother to raise up a name in his place. And this is all according to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy. And before they could, you know, they're married, but before they can have kids, he dies. And then she's like bad luck or something, because every husband after that, this guy had seven brothers, and so successively each brother dies, and the next guy gets the same girl, then he dies, and on and on. Finally, the seventh brother dies, and then she dies too. And you think, man, this is like... then they ask Jesus, well, whose wife will she be in heaven, since they were all married to her? And I love Jesus' response. It's in Matthew 22, and he says, basically, you don't know your Bible. You know, they're not going to be like men and women in heaven, like given in marriage. They're going to be like the angels of heaven, neither given in marriage or anything else. And the God that you're talking about is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And they're like totally stunned, stumped by his answer. And in Matthew 22, verses 29 and 40, it kind of describes this. He says, you do err not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. basically saying you're ignorant. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, meaning have you read your Bible, that which is given or spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then when the multitude heard this, they were astonished. They were blown away. In other words, they thought they had this incredible, I think it's a dopey question, but I mean, they thought they had him, man. And they were astonished. Well, now, you know, the Pharisees are watching all this, and they're seeing Jesus kind of take them down like dominoes, one by one. So they get one of their attorneys, a scribe, and it's recorded in Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 through 40. And they come to Jesus with a bunch of people around him, and they go, good master, you know, butter him up. What's the greatest commandment? Now, to us, that may not seem like such a big deal, but you got to understand that the Jews have been arguing about this for like three centuries. Okay? They've been going at each other back and forth. You know, they say that where there's two Jews, there's at least three opinions. And they've been going round and round on this thing for hundreds of years. In fact, you know, it started off pretty simple, the Ten Commandments. And then the Jews developed 648 laws from that, major laws and minor laws, kind of like felonies and misdemeanors. And then from that, they developed a whole host of other traditions that they enforced like the law. Stuff like, you know, you can't violate Sabbath day, so you can't wear dentures because that's carrying a burden. Or you can't use a cane. And all kinds of dopey stuff. And they would argue about this stuff ad infinitum forever. So now this guy throws out this kind of wild card question. So what's the greatest commandment? No matter what Jesus says, he's going to offend somebody. He's going to, you know, contradict somebody. It's going to be like, you know, just throwing them to the sharks or the wolves. And Jesus hears the guy's question. And he says, well, the greatest commandment, this is contained in Matthew 22, verse 37, the greatest commandment is to, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second's like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he goes on and he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He just boiled down like, you know, 18 billion pages of stuff to like two lines. Okay? All the law, all the commandments, everything boils down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And like, you know, jaw drops. They didn't expect that. But what he said is true. He blew them away. And to the point where later in Matthew 22 it says in verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word. Neither dared any man from that day forward to ask him any more questions. You know, when you ask somebody a dopey question because you think you're smart and he's dumb and you're going to like put him in his place and they turn it around and slam you, you learn it stings. So they didn't ask him any more questions. But the bottom line is he was examined by the political leaders. He was examined by the economic leaders. He was examined by the religious leaders, and he came out squeaky clean all the way through. He alone is qualified. He alone can be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that's why Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus gives us his righteousness. You know, it's like you take the test, you know, you're in calculus or some really hard kind of class, chemistry or something, and the guy next to you gets an A+ on the final exam, and you get an F-. And he looks over, and you look over, and it's like you're both kind of going, yeah, you know. And you're thinking, yeah, I'm an idiot. I got my F. You know, the guy's really smart. And he goes, hey, you can have mine. That's what Jesus did for us before God. He goes, you take my grade, I'll take yours. And he paid for that grade that we gave him, by the way, on the cross. That's what this is all about. It's not a freebie. He suffers the repercussions of that sin on his own body for us. And that's what Paul writes about, you know, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Talk about a good trade for us. All of this that we're talking about this morning leads the way. It paves the way for Jesus to be lifted up on the cross for our sins, that His blood might be sprinkled on the doorpost of our heart. Okay? And the hard part in all this is that the people that are not thinking, particularly the religious leaders, they're not examining the facts and the information they have before them. They've closed their eyes, they've blinded themselves, and they go, no, we're just going to do it our way, and not going to consider the reality of the circumstances around them. Because we think we know stuff. We think that we're smart, we think that we got it dialed in, but unless what we know, think, or do is in alignment with what God is going to do, okay, because God's in control. And we can we can deceive ourselves, and we can tell ourselves all kinds of cool stuff. We're going to have a big party in hell. All that kind of junk. That's ignorant. People don't understand what they're saying, because God is in control, and it will be done exactly according to His will. And the sooner we figure that out in life, the better we are. In Isaiah, one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 1:18, the prophet declares, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." How can we go from being red like scarlet, stained and bloody, to being pure like wool, like white wool or white snow or whatever? How did we make that how do we do that? The bottom line is, we don't. Jesus does it for us. But we just have to think it through. That's why He says, "Come now, there's reason to go." Think it through. And if the religious leaders in that day had been examining even the three prophecies that we talked about already in our study this morning, and that, hey, he did that. We're waiting for this to happen, and go, hey, it's like the pieces of the puzzle coming together. That fit. He did that. Oh, look, He did the next thing. Oh, look, He did the next thing. Then he looked back. Well, where was this guy born? Bethlehem. The prophecies say he'll be born in Bethlehem. Where's he come from? Nazareth. I said he'd be raised in Nazareth. He would live in Nazareth. He'd be a Nazarene. I mean, going down the list of stuff. Who else fulfills it? No other person, no other man in all of human history fulfills all that. Only one. And it's the one that the Scriptures point to. It's the one that Jesus points to. It's the one the Holy Spirit points us to. And it's the one we're reading about this morning. So many people, sadly, base their doctrine, their theology, their opinions on what other people say about God's Word as opposed to investigating it themselves. I've been in that place. I grew up in a semi-religious Roman Catholic home. I grew up hearing from other people about God and this and that and the other thing, And you develop opinions. You develop your ideas of who God is based on everything that you hear. And through my adult life, as I've been reading my Bible and learning more about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I read things that are contrary to what I learned previously. And I get to the place where I have to determine who's right, who's wrong. I mean, personally, I don't like to be told, this is how it is all the time. I want to know for myself. And the only way I can come to that conclusion is when I say, you know what? And I made this decision that God's Word, the Bible, is true. And anything I know or think or believe that is different than that is false. The Bible's always going to be right. And so when someone tells me that God will wink and nod at this sin, the Bible says He won't. Who are we going to believe? Okay? When the culture's saying it's okay to do this, that, or the other thing, but God says, no, don't do that. It's harmful to you. It's bad. One is right, one is wrong. The Bible is always right. And all of this is leading up to the point where Jesus is going to die on the cross for us, because He wants us to be with Him forever in heaven. Okay, that's the whole point. That's the story from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, is God's desire to have fellowship and communion, close proximity with us. Okay? And the need, obviously, for us to be cleansed so that that could happen. Because God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. His sin cannot exist in His presence. We have to be purified, and there's nothing more pure than God. And that's why God gives us His righteousness, so we can be with Him forever. And this is a consistent message throughout the Bible. I like the point behind all this. John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What's built into that scripture is our ability to choose. The nation of Israel was confronted with a choice at one point when Jesus was there. The triumphant entry. The stage is set. It's all, the party's gone. And somebody pulled the plug because they had a choice and they chose wrong. We have the information and we have the grace of God and the Holy Spirit guiding us to make the right choice. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, he says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. When Jesus says, I've come that they might have life, they might have it more abundantly, he doesn't mean the party life. He doesn't mean the rich and luxurious life. He means life more abundantly. Like, you know what? If we live to be 70, okay, in this world, we don't have any complaints, because that's the average life. I mean, hundreds of years ago, they lived to be 40, they were glad. Okay, now we live to be 70, 74, 80. I mean, say you live to be 90. Some of you don't want to be 90, but say you do. Okay, that's been a good life. But it's pretty small compared to 10 billion zillion gajillion years. Because how far is eternity? I don't know. I'll tell you later, but I don't know. I don't know. It's just more than my aunt. But it's more than 70 or 80 or 50 or 40. You know, none of us knows how long we'll live. Today could be the day. And he wants us to have life more abundantly. What he means is that is eternal life. And eternal life of being in his presence. An eternal life of knowing the joy of the Lord. You know, the Christian life is a good life. And he wants us to know that joy, that abundant life. And Jesus is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You know, that's why, you know, it says he gave us his Son. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus goes on and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me, but by me. Now, when Jesus said, I am the way, very specific. It's not a way. It's not a, you know, people say, oh yeah, all roads lead to heaven. Well, I'd say they're right and they're wrong. Jesus says, you're not going to get into heaven, okay, except through me. And that's true. He's the way. But there's a twisted way in which that other statement could be true. All roads do lead to heaven momentarily, okay, to stand before the throne of God at that great and terrible day of judgment. And he says, what'd you do with my Son? Well, I told him to pound sand. You know, and then you've been in heaven for about 0.3 seconds, and then you spend the rest of eternity in hell, screaming your brains out. Okay, it's not pretty. But Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth. The only truth any of us are ever really going to know. You know, there's times when we're confronted by so many untruths, so many falsehoods, so many lies. And one of the worst things for me, is for many of you, is trying to figure out what's true and what's not true. And Jesus is the only truth that any of us will ever know. If it's not consistent with the person and the character of Jesus, then it's not true. And so, I love my Jesus because I love the truth. And he says, I'm the life. There's no life apart from Jesus. People that are alive physically today that don't know Jesus, they're like the walking dead. They're like zombies. They just don't realize it yet. And it's an empty, gut-wrenching life. And we all come to the same place of realizing, one way or the other, you can be rich and say, this life stinks. Or you can be poor and go, this life stinks. You know, what's the point? We find our fulfillment in Jesus. We find our satisfaction in him. We find our peace in him. We find our hope in him. He's the life. And he declares that. When Jesus stood over Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives and he wept over it because they wouldn't allow him to save them. They wouldn't receive him. Jesus then turns to the individuals, to you and I. He didn't, you know, he turned away from the nation. The nation has suffered terribly because of that. And there are individual Jewish people who come to know the Lord. Praise God for that. And there are individual Gentiles like us that have come to know the Lord. I praise God for that. There are no nations that are saved. There aren't any clubs or churches that are saved. Okay, it's individual by individual. And as individual Christians that are saved get together, that is the church. Okay? But it's not the church at large that's saved. And it's sad because so many people are caught up in churchianity, a traditional form of something that God doesn't even approve of. And as Jesus turns to the individual, he turns to each one of us personally. And just like he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You know, Jesus, he says, come. You know, I love you. Come. You know, there's just times when I come back from walking or working out or something like that, and I walk in the house all sweaty and smelly, and family! And I go, get away! And rightly so. But Jesus, yeah, he's afraid to get in the pit. Because they get it. But Jesus knows we stink. And he goes, come to me, I love you. I don't care that you stink. I'll clean you up. Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden. The burden of sin, the work of religion. All these things trying to make it right or to get out of our life or whatever. He says, I'm going to give you rest from that. You don't have to fight this anymore. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Read my Bible. Read the Word. That's what it, learn of me. When we learn of him, we go, oh God, you're so good. You're so good. You're so forgiving. You're so gracious. You're so merciful. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest into your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, when we have a relationship with Jesus, it's intended to be a light thing. It's intended to be not to be burdensome. Okay? It's not a light thing like casual, like, you know, whatever. But I mean, like, it's not supposed to be heavy and oppressive. You know, religion's like that. Religion, man, you got to, you know, do's and don'ts and dress this way. Don't go there. Make sure you talk to that person. You know, don't smoke or chew or talk to people that do and all that kind of junk. And you name it. All these rules. And it can be burdensome. It can be very heavy. But, you know, when you're in love with Jesus and you have a relationship with him, my relationship with my wife is not burdensome. I love being with my wife. I just enjoy hanging out with her and with my kids because I love them and they love me. And it's not like, oh, I've got to go home now. You know, or no, I got to go to church today. Oh, man. How long is he going to talk? You know? I'll tell you how long. A little longer. But when you love the one, you know, it's not a burden. I mean, guys, when you were courting that girl, man, you could hardly wait to, you know, get off work early, get there, whatever, all that kind of stuff. Man, it's like, yeah, I'm there. You know what I mean? It's not like, oh, got to go. Yeah. And that's what Jesus wants. He wants us to have that kind of a relationship with him. His yoke is easy and his burden is light because it's not a burden. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that's literally what this triumphant entry is all about. Jesus has presented the evidence. He's shown in his life and the miracles, the testimony of God from heaven, all these different things that have happened in the last 3 years. There's no doubt in a believer's mind anyway that Jesus is God, that Jesus is salvation. He's already declared it. Unless you've got a relationship with me, you're toast. So he presents himself in a very obvious way to the nation and goes, here I am. And the nation goes, so? See ya. Whatever, they rejected him. But he does the same thing for each of us individually. And he presents himself to us as the solution to all of our issues. The biggest issue we have is what's going to happen to us when we die. Where are we going to be when that takes place? And it can happen when we're young or when we're old or anywhere in between. None of us knows the day. And today is the day. It's that opportunity that each of us has. And I just want to encourage you, if you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then today is the day. You know, allow Jesus to have that triumphant entry into your heart. Because he wants to protect you. He wants to bless. He wants to minister. He wants to be with you. He wants you to be with him forever in eternity. So the triumphant entry is only triumphant if he triumphs in your heart. Otherwise, it's a day of misery and woe that will be remembered throughout history. Oh, I wish I had. And history would be different for a lot of people today if they would just think about it and consider and yield their hearts and their lives to Jesus. So if you're in that place, please make today that day. Allow Jesus to triumph, because he's an awesome God. Thank you, Father, once again for this day that leads to your crucifixion, that leads to your death, but most importantly, Lord, to your resurrection. And Father, it's all part of a process, and we celebrate the whole thing. And we thank you, Lord, again for your word. Thank you for giving us understanding. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.